Here we are just a few weeks after Christmas. The world celebrates on December 25th the birth of the Savior. And you can get into all sorts of discussions and studies regarding whether or not Messiah Jesus actually was born on the 25th. That's aside from our discussion this morning, and I really don't know. For those who thought that because I'm a Jewish believer, because I can read the Old Testament in Hebrew, that I can give you some hidden sort of secret about his actual date of birth, or maybe I'm even related to some of the people back in that first century story, I'd like to say that I am, but I really don't know. Some have speculated that Messiah may have actually been born on the holiday of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is in late autumn, as the Messiah came to tabernacle amongst us. And there's some biblical work and some work in the numbers and the grammar that seems to support that. But you know, Christmas is just as fine a day as any other for celebrating his birth. As a child growing up in a very Jewish neighborhood in Brooklyn, we, in a sense, felt kind of that we were looking at a different world. The vast majority of folks in our neighborhood were Jewish. The housing project that I grew up in during those years was over 90% Jewish. But yet we were aware of the fact that there was an entirely different world beyond. And so I went to public school, and in public school we had some friends who were not Jewish, and they were Italian, and they believed in this Jesus. So I always grew up imagining that Jesus was Italian. The only people I knew who believed in him were. And so the celebration with the trees and with the Christmas lights seemed very nice, and in Brooklyn the Italian communities do that up very big. And so we would, with delight, look at a world that we knew was different from our own, and yet not fully understanding what the differences were. Little did I, as in my early teens, understand that the Jesus who was being celebrated by the world was the Messiah that God had sent to my own Jewish people. And so whether or not he was born on December 25th, as you read the narrative in the New Testament scriptures about his birth, you come to that very famous section in Luke chapter 2, which describes those weeks after he was born. Now understand, here is a little Jewish boy being born into a Jewish family. He is born in a Jewish town, the town of Beit Lechem. The very name of the town is a Hebrew name. Beit Lechem means house of bread. Beit is the Hebrew word for house. Lechem is the Hebrew word for bread. And this was a small town around 4 or 5 miles south of Jerusalem in Judea, a very Jewish area, and an obscure town were it not for the fact that one other famous Jewish person had been born there, and that was King David. So here's a little Jewish boy being born into a Jewish family, in a Jewish town, in a Jewish country, to be the Messiah of both Jew and non-Jew equally. And that's the beauty of the story. So you have in the original context in the book of Luke, it's a very Jewish context. And those who seek to understand Bible backgrounds have recognized the Jewish background of this, while at the same time understanding that yes, it is a universal story. It is a story which has appeal, which is true for all peoples. So let me direct your attention there to Luke chapter 2, a very familiar portion of Scripture. And we're going to go on and examine, since we are in the weeks after Christmas, we're going to examine what happened in the weeks after the birth of Jesus the Messiah. So in Luke chapter 2, in verse 22, we see once again the Jewish context of all of this. And this is almost amazing that you'll still find people in the far-flung reaches of Christendom who would deny the Jewish ancestry of Jesus. That somehow their irrational anti-Semitism is such that they can't even accept the bare facts here. And so in verse 22, it says, when the days, still speaking here of Mary and Joseph, when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now, when you read that in English, in translation, it doesn't sound all that out of the ordinary. But just come with me and understand a little bit of the Jewish background of these verses. In the law of Moses, which, of course, is the Jewish law, it is the covenant law which God gave to the nation of Israel. It was a covenant that God made with them, obviously, on Mount Sinai. When the Jewish people heard the covenant, they said, all that God has said, we will do. They agreed to take upon themselves the responsibility for obeying that covenant. And within days, of course, very sadly, we see them breaking that very same covenant that they had promised to keep. And thus, and again, very sadly, we see the history of my own Jewish people. Much had been given to them. They had been given a light to take and shine into the rest of the world. But sadly, most often, instead of shining that light into a dark and needy world, the light of the one true God, the God of Israel, the one God who is willing to save all, instead they found themselves being taken away by the false ideas of the pagan nations around them. And so in verse 22, this law of Moses is mentioned. And there we find the law of Moses in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, a grand total of 613 rules and regulations that the people of Israel had as a theocratic sort of agreement with God. Basically, the law of Moses said that God had said to the people, if you do such and such and such, in other words, keep this law of Moses, then I, God, will do so and so and so. If you obey me in this, you will be blessed in that. If you follow my ways in these things, then you will experience my blessing in all kinds of other ways. And that was the promise of the Mosaic Law. It was a conditional covenant. It was conditioned upon their obedience to what God had asked them to do. But very quickly we see them in disobedience to that same thing. And so because the Mosaic Covenant is conditional, we read elsewhere in Scripture, specifically in Jeremiah chapter 31, that my own Jewish people broke that covenant. Broke it in such a dramatic fashion that God said that a new covenant will be coming to replace it. Again, the Mosaic Covenant is a temporary conditional covenant. It was very quickly broken, and yet it is still in full legal force here in Luke chapter 22. The Messiah had not yet gone to the cross. The dispensation of law is still in place. By the way, this helps to explain some of the confusion that some will experience when they see the goings of Jesus. Well, they'll see that, you know, Jesus went to Jerusalem to celebrate this Mosaic festival. He went to Jerusalem to celebrate that Mosaic festival. And so they'll say to you, well, if Jesus observed the seventh day Sabbath, the Sabbath biblically that begins at sundown on Friday and ends at sundown on Saturday, if Jesus did those things, if he celebrated the seventh day Sabbath and obeyed all of the Old Testament laws, shouldn't we also do that? And it sounds like a rational and pious argument until you recognize that Messiah Jesus was living in a time period during which God had given a different law code to those who were the believers. If you were a believer, you were seeking God at that time when Luke chapter 2 was written. What law code would you have been looking toward? What would have been your rule of life? It would have been Mosaic law. Messiah Jesus lived his earthly life under the code of Mosaic law. But when he went to the cross, he said, "It is finished." The sin had been paid for, the price had been paid, and by his blood, the book of Hebrews tells us, he brought in a new code of law, a new covenant, described first in Jeremiah 31, it's prophesied in Jeremiah 31, and as the books of Romans tell us, Galatians and Hebrews, with the sacrifice of Messiah Jesus on the cross, he brought in a brand new covenant. That's why, for instance, it's not an appropriate thing, it's not good Bible exegesis to say, well, Jesus did this, therefore we should. If Jesus was obeying certain rules and regulations of Mosaic law, he was doing it for two reasons. Number one, he was Jewish. Mosaic law was given to the Jewish nation alone. Mosaic law was not given to non-Jews. Non-Jews never had the obligation of Mosaic law, and that includes, by the way, a seventh-day Sabbath observance. And so while I'm sympathetic to our Seventh-day Adventist friends, what they've done is they've kind of put on blinders and opened the Bible, you know, kind of with a blindfold on and said, well, I'm going to kind of just turn the Bible back and forth, and wherever my finger points, I'm going to do that. Well, you know, it sounds almost pious to say you're going to do that, but if that's God's instruction to one people for one period of time, then you're out of place to think that you're going to drag that out of its appropriate time period and force it into a different time period today. We're no longer under law. We're under grace. A new covenant has been made. And yet, when you look at this passage in Luke chapter 2, you see that that old covenant was still in effect. It is still the time period of Mosaic law. And so in verse 22, very simply, when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they, Mary and Joseph, brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Here's a challenge. For those who imagine, well, wherever, if they see an example or a command anywhere in the scripture that they're going to do it, why don't we see people who think that they're obeying Mosaic law, why don't we see them bringing their children up to Jerusalem today to present them to the Lord at the 40th day? Because that's what Mosaic law commands. At the 40th day for the birth of a boy, you're supposed to bring him up to the temple. Well, we would say, well, that's a silly question. There's no more temple in Jerusalem. That's just the point. God has brought to a conclusion that portion of the scriptural obligation of Mosaic law. You see, while all scripture is inspired and all scripture is beneficial for our instruction, we learn from all of scripture, there are appropriate spiritual applications that we can draw from all of scripture, yet not all of scripture is a command to us. And that's the difference. There are parts here in the Mosaic covenant which are no longer commands to us. Number one, if you're not Jewish, they were never commands to you because they were given to the literal, physical nation of Israel. And number two, at the cross they came to an end. So here we are in Luke chapter 2, obviously before the cross, and that's why they're bringing Jesus up to the temple in Jerusalem. There's been some discussion about the identity of Luke. Some people have said that he's Jewish, other people have said he's not Jewish. There's people look at various passages. And I believe that the evidence is overwhelming, actually, that he was Jewish. And one of the evidences here is that Luke says they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem, no matter where you are in Israel, because it would be considered to be like insulting if you'd say you were going down to Jerusalem. God purposely chose an elevated place on which to place his name. My wife and I had the privilege of living in Jerusalem and going to school there for a period of time. And whenever we would leave the city and go someplace in Israel, attending a conference and being with some other believers, whenever we'd come back to where our apartment was in Jerusalem, we always had to go up. Even on those days when we walked to an assembly, during our time in Jerusalem, we actually attended a brethren assembly that was almost identical to this. The remembrance service was first, and then the public service, and for those months that we were there, that's the place where we attended, brethren assembly there in Jerusalem. And it was always, you could see the hills as you walked up and down to go. There was no public transportation as they met on Saturday morning. And so we would see the hills upon which God had built Jerusalem. So they were going up to Jerusalem. Verse 22 says, they're presenting him to the Lord. As it is written, verse 23, and here's the quotation from the book of Exodus about the obligation to present the firstborn male to the Lord. Every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, the law of Moses, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. If you do any research, by the way, you'll find that there were various sets of sacrifices that were permissible as you brought your firstborn child to the temple to dedicate him to the Lord. These sacrifices, these offerings, were based on your income. And if you read just a little bit, you'll see that the offering that Miriam and Yosef brought, a pair of turtle doves, two young pigeons, was the poverty offering. It was the offering that was the least that was permissible under law. This was a couple that were almost destitute. They did not have much money. This was the poverty offering. Now here's where it gets exciting in verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. In the original Hebrew, he would have been known as Shimon. Obviously, while Luke was written in Greek, all of the individuals we're encountering here were Jewish individuals. So this man, Simeon, Shimon, is called, verse 25, righteous and devout. Here's an interesting study. Count up the names of those whom the scripture calls righteous. It's a very short list. A very short list. And yet here is a man who is called righteous. He's devout. He's living there in Jerusalem. He's an older man. And he was looking for, and this is most traditional English translations say, he was looking for the consolation of Israel. So other translations turn this a little bit differently, and I think there's some accuracy there. And they say he was looking for the one who would console Israel. You see, consolation can be a general state of being, but he was looking for the consolation, the one, the individual, the man, who would be the consolation of Israel. Israel, although theoretically an independent state, the state of Judea, really was under the thumb of the Romans. Okay, this is about the year, as we currently reckon time, it's about the year 4 BC. There was a little bit of a wrinkle and people did their computations wrong, so he was actually born around the year, what we currently call 4 BC. We're able to tag that to the reign of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is ruling. He is an individual who had come from around the land of Jordan. He was not Jewish, but a generation earlier, his parents and grandparents had converted to Judaism outwardly, while inwardly remaining unbelievers. They had converted just out of convenience sake, in order to gain political power. And when these fake believers, these fake Jews, when the Romans came in and said, well, we're in the new bosses here, these Idumeans, this family of Herod, said, well, we're your boys. We'll take care of the situation here. Leave us in charge, and you can leave a small contingent of soldiers here in Rome and not worry about it. We'll raise the taxes. We'll send the tribute on to Rome. We'll rule the place. And really, Herod and the whole Herodian dynasty were basically puppet kings of the Romans. The Romans did this to give the impression that somehow the land of Judea was self-governing, was under a Jewish king. But in reality, Herod was not a Jewish king. He was a pretender to the throne. And that's why Israel needed to be consoled. They were under the thumb of Rome. Paganism was everywhere. Hellenism, Greek culture, Greek mythology, the Greek gods and goddesses were very popular in the land. The people who were the true believers, who were the Bible believers, who were waiting for the Redeemer, they were waiting for the Messiah, they were waiting for the one who would console Israel, they were this faithful remnant. And there has always been, at any time, a faithful remnant of individuals. They're there, they're still under Mosaic law. That is the rule of life during that time period, during that dispensation, that is still the rule of life. And they're trying to both keep Mosaic law, stay out of the way of the Romans, and at the same time, wait for the one who would console Israel. And into this mix, we see this man Simeon. He was righteous. In the Hebrew, the word righteous is the word tzaddik. Melchizedek is an individual who incorporates that same name. He was the righteous one. About very few individuals is it said that they are truly tzaddikim, that they are righteous ones. And yet Simeon is called the one who is righteous. He is waiting for the one who would console Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Remember, this is still Old Testament dispensation. This is still Mosaic law. Very, very few people had the Holy Spirit resting upon them during this Old Testament dispensation. It would come upon a person for periods of service and then leave. And yet, of Simeon, it is said, the Holy Spirit was upon him. And even more exciting is verse 26. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Messiah, the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah. He had been given a promise by God. He who spoke with God, he who had the Holy Spirit resting upon him, he had been assured by God that he would not die. He's advanced in age. We don't know exactly how old he was, but he was assured by God that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Incredible promise. To imagine if you had been given the promise that you won't die until you see the coming, the return of the Messiah. It gives a whole different emphasis to how you're going to live your life. Simeon understood that he was there as part of God's plan. He didn't know how it would work out at that point, but he knew that he had to be faithful. He was in the temple. He was praying. He was ministering. And he understood that he would, during his own lifetime, see the Messiah. Perhaps he was getting very on in years, infirm, feeble, wondering, Lord, did I hear you right? Is this really going to be? I don't know how much longer I have. I don't see any young man here who's standing up and is the Messiah. I don't see any one of our other young Jewish men proclaiming himself to be the Messiah. I don't see a messianic movement here. Lord, did I hear you right? And as he's thinking all of these things, verse 27, Simeon came in the Spirit to the temple. And he's standing there, he's praying, and all of a sudden he sees a young couple carrying an infant, 40 days old, wrapped in sort of what we would call burlap, rough cloth, just a small little Jewish boy. He sees this young couple, as he had seen many other young couples bring their sons to the temple in Jerusalem many times before. But there was something different about this young couple. Because just as the Holy Spirit was resting upon Simeon, in his spirit he understood that there was something very different. And so in verse 27, Simeon was there in the temple. The parents brought in the child Yeshua, child Jesus, the only name by which Messiah Jesus was known during his life on earth here, was the Hebrew name Yeshua. We would pronounce it today as Joshua, but it's the same meaning as Jesus. Literally, it's the salvation of Jehovah, the salvation of God. Here is the salvation of God. And so the parents bring in Yeshua, they bring in Jesus, to carry out for him the custom of the law. Simeon sees the couple. They recognize in Simeon a fellow believer, one who was devout and looking for the consolation of Israel. And we don't know how this happened, but all of a sudden Simeon understands in his spirit, the same spirit that assured him that he would not die until he had seen the Messiah. At some point he understood that this was the fulfillment of the promise. Messiah's got to be born as a baby. The Messiah in Isaiah chapter 7 says, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child. Isaiah chapter 9, a child will be born to us, a Savior will be given, and these are the names by which he shall be called. The Messiah is going to come as a baby initially. And all of a sudden, Simeon understands, all of a sudden, the veil is lifted. Everything comes together. And in verse 27, verse 28, Simeon takes this Jewish baby boy into his arms. And then he says what we call in Hebrew, a bracha. In your English translation, it simply says he blessed God. The word bless God is a euphemism for a prayer of blessing. Today in our congregation of Jewish believers, we still say many of the brachot, many of the prayers that were traditional 2,000 years ago. They are prayers which, if you read the English translation, you as a believer in the Messiah would heartily agree with them, because they are prayers thanking and praising God for who he is and what he has done. And that's the type of prayer that Simeon would have raised his eyes toward heaven, and in Hebrew he would have said, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu, Melech HaOlam. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe. That's how he would have started off his prayer. He would have recognized the child, and these are the words, we actually have his prayer in verse 29. He says, now, Lord, please now, let thy bondservant depart in peace, according to your word, according to your promise. For my eyes have seen. And the next words out of Shimon's mouth were, Yeshua Techa. My eyes have seen thy salvation. The two words in English, in your English translation, thy salvation, is just one word in Hebrew. And it's the word Yeshua Techa. It literally means thy salvation. But it also means thy Yeshua. What's the name of the baby? Yeshua. So when Simeon says, "My eyes have seen thy salvation," he's actually in the original speaking. If you would have been there hiding in a corner listening, you would have heard Simeon say, "For mine eyes, Enayim, have seen, Ro'eh, Yeshua Techa, thy Yeshua." And throughout his life, Yeshua was the only name by which Jesus was called. "My eyes have seen thy Yeshua," thy Jesus, verse 29. And then he goes on to say, "Which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples." And this Yeshua will be, verse 32, "a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." Amazing, amazing passage. Here, as Simeon is quoting for us Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 42, there is a prophecy about the coming Messiah, saying that he will be a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Imagine the world during this scene, 2,000 years ago. You have this little nation of Israel, where some people had the knowledge of God. Some people with tzaddikim, they were righteous ones. But if you would have pulled back, zoomed out, get the wide-angle view, very quickly the world would have turned dark. Paganism had enveloped in darkness the vast majority of the world. The vast majority of the world is described in Scripture as those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death. Light, or the absence of light, is one of the continuing themes where Messiah is not present. People imagine that they're dancing in light. It's nothing. It's delusion. The only true light is that which comes from God. We live in a world and a society that glorifies nonsense. What's the nonsense this month? It's going to be something different next month. Who's the star this month? Next month, they'll chew that person up and go on to someone else. Their truth changes because they have no truth. But God promised that he would bring light and truth into the world. And although this light and truth would be born among my own Jewish people, here he is said to be a light of revelation to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. By the way, the word Gentile does not, it's not a value judgment. It doesn't imagine that someone is lower on the totem pole than someone else. Simply, when God called Abraham out of a pagan background and made him the forefather of our Jewish people, at that point, anyone who was not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if you were not a descendant of one of those 12 sons of Jacob, you were, by definition, a Gentile. But God loves both Jews and Gentiles equally. He is incapable of racism, of playing favorites, of favoring one racial group over the other. That's a human foible. That's a human failing, a human sin. God, the scripture says, is not willing that any should perish. And here, in the very birth of the Messiah, God immediately lays out the agenda. This Messiah is to be a light of revelation to the Gentiles and a glory to thy people Israel. Turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 49. Let's look together at Isaiah 49 to see the basis of this. For in that passage we see 700 years before Jesus was born, around the year or so 700 B.C., give or take 100 years, Isaiah chapter 49 is an amazing and very little known passage, which should be far better known because it's talking about the coming of the Messiah. And in verse 5 of Isaiah 49, we read these words. "And now says the Lord," whenever you see the word Lord there in all capital letters, it is the four Hebrew letters of the name of God. "And now says the Lord, have formed me from the womb to be his servant, to do what? To bring Jacob back to God. Jacob is another word for the entirety of the people of Israel, to bring Jacob back to God that Israel might be gathered to him. But then in verse 6 he says, it's too small a thing. It's not enough of a job description that you should be my servant to merely raise up the tribes of Jacob to preserve to restore the preserved ones of Israel. But I will also make you a light to the Gentiles, or goyim in the original Hebrew phrase. I will make you a light to the Gentiles so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. 700 years before the Messiah is born, God the Father is reading a job description to God the Son. And he says, number one, you're going to be my righteous servant, to be the one who is going to restore the Jewish people back to the knowledge of God. Because by this point in history, my own Jewish people had wandered far from God. So first job description, give the good news to the Jewish people. Second job description, there's lots of other people who I'm concerned about. They're non-Jews. They're sitting in darkness in the shadow of death. And verse 6 says, I will make you a light to the Gentiles, to the nations. The word there literally is Gentiles. Why? Look at the end of verse 6. So that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Work backwards for a moment. Why did the ends of the earth need to hear? Because at that point, the only people who had the knowledge of God were the people in the center of the earth in Jerusalem. The people at the ends of the earth were in darkness. So what do they need? Verse 6, the last stanza there, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. In English, two words, my salvation. Guess what it is in Hebrew? It's only one word. And it's the word Yeshua T. So that my Yeshua will reach to the ends of the earth. Look it up in a Hebrew text. You'll see one of the elders here who has been to seminary asked to see their Hebrew text. And when you read this passage, what is God saying needs to reach to the ends of the earth? It's one Hebrew word, and it's the word Yeshua T. How would we say that in English today? We would say it as my Jesus, that he needs to reach the ends of the world. Don't let anyone tell you that the name of Jesus is not found in the Old Testament. If you read the Old Testament in the same language that God wrote it, it's there over a dozen times. And in many of the instances, he says that it's this Jesus who needs to reach into the darkest corners of the world to shed the light of God to those who sit in darkness. So we've come full circle. The Messiah is promised here in Isaiah, 700 years before his birth, and just as God promised, the Messiah was born to bring life and to bring light. 40 days after that Christmas day, those Jewish parents brought Yeshua, Jesus, into the temple. Simeon said, my eyes have seen thy salvation, a light to enlighten the Gentiles and a glory to thy people Israel. If you're here this morning and you've come to that one who is the light, you have a light to reflect into a darkened world. It's not your light, but 2 Corinthians says that we need to reflect God's light into a dark world, to both Gentile and Jew equally. And in this area, there are many Jewish people who still need to hear about the Messiah. That's a very important thing. But you see, you can't reflect light if you're still yet sitting in darkness. And so it's even more important that each of us comes to understand it's either one way or the other. Simply walking into a church building does not make us part of the family of God, but God offers salvation offers a place in his family as his son or daughter to every single individual who responds, to whomsoever will. And this beautiful story about God not wanting people to sit in darkness, the beautiful part of it is that he offers to bring us into his family of life and light. So I would trust that this morning that you're either one who is helping to reflect the light of Messiah in this time and the afterglow of the Christmas season, or perhaps just coming to realize that you're still outside of that family and you need to personally, by faith, embrace the only one who is the light, Messiah Jesus. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we praise you, we thank you. We acknowledge that you are the living God of Avraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, and not only the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the God of all those who call upon you. Oh Lord God, we thank you that so long ago, in the pages of Scripture, you promised to send a Savior to all of the peoples of the world. The people who are white and black and brown and Asian, people of all backgrounds, you promised the only way into your family to have sin paid for by the finished work of Messiah so that we might be received as your children. Our Lord God, we thank you then for that precious promise. We would pray that if there is even one individual here today who has still not yet entered into that, that they would finally come to understand their need and even their precarious position outside the light and come into the glorious kingdom that you've given. Oh Lord God, we thank you that it's a kingdom made up of people from all different cultures who look different, who sound different, who meet in different ways, but have all been purchased by your atoning blood. Oh Lord God, we thank you for those precious truths. We would ask that you would take them and make them real in each heart and mind here. And we pray these things in the matchless name of Messiah Jesus. Amen and amen.